Most Christians have acquired rather considerable expertise at detecting the faults in other people. We're very capable of seeing their doctrinal quirks, their personality defects, their irritating habits, their glaring inconsistencies, their subtle sins. But we're not nearly so skilled at discerning our own, are we? We have a tendency to overlook our shortcomings. We all admit we're not perfect. I think most everybody would be willing to admit that. We may even be willing to admit that our imperfections are the cause of some of our problems in life. But we don't really want to know specifically what our imperfections are in many cases, because then we might have to change them, and that would be too painful. Like having a pain in your side, you know, it's irritating, but it's tolerable. You don't want to go to a doctor to find out what it is, because he may tell you you need surgery, and that would be more painful than the pain, so you just decide to live with it. And sometimes we live with those pains so long that they begin to destroy us, and even surgery won't correct the situation. Now, the doctor can tell oftentimes that there's something wrong with us, even when we don't have a pain. And he would encourage us to come periodically for a checkup, so he could find some of those things before they come to that place where they destroy us and correct them. The same thing is true spiritually speaking. We may not be feeling the pain of our sin right now, this morning, and the problems that our sins lead to, but we still need to check up on ourselves periodically. And that's what the Apostle Paul has to say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And incidentally, I'm using the New American Standard this morning. That's a little different for me, but there are just some verses here that we need some help with, and this translation does help us. Test yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. See, they had been questioning Paul and his apostleship. They've been picking at him and subjecting him to humiliating and scrutinizing examination, calling on him to prove his authority. You're an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's see it, they were saying. Let's see the power. They were picking at him. He suggested maybe they ought to check up on themselves instead. He says, and he puts us in a continuous action. Keep on putting yourselves to the test. Keep on proving yourselves. Just as a doctor can run a series of tests on us to determine the state of our physical health, so we need to run some biblical tests on ourselves this morning and see the state of our spiritual health. And there's some important things we need to check up on right here in this passage. Let's see what they are as we read this final chapter in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and bring this series to a close this morning. First of all, maybe God would have us check up on our willingness to face problems. That seems to be the implication of verses 1 and 2. Listen, this is the third time I'm coming to you, Paul says, and every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now that's a rather stern warning to those who have continued to live in sin at Corinth. He had warned them on his second visit. He had told them they needed to get victory over that sin, to confess it to God and to turn from it. And now he's warning them again. He's about to visit them the third time. And when he arrives, he's going to deal with that sin decisively. He's going to exercise his apostolic right to administer church discipline at Corinth. And that goes for those who were living in sin on his second visit and still have not turned from it. And it goes for anybody else, he says, that might now be living in sin whom he didn't talk to or deal with on his second visit. Doesn't matter who it is. When he arrives for the third time, he's going to deal with it. And they have been duly warned. He's put up with that sin long enough. It's time for action. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to come into Corinth like a bull in a china closet or a china shop, because you couldn't get a bull in the closet too well. Or let's say like the blockbusting hero of a TV Western, you know, saunters into town and starts throwing the bad guys with the black hats out through the swinging doors, you know, and just cleaning house. That's not the way he's going to do it. He's going to investigate the charges against them thoroughly, and he's going to insist that there be two or three witnesses. That's the Old Testament principle that Jesus reaffirmed, you remember, in Matthew 18, two or three witnesses. But the point is he's not going to tolerate open, willful sin any longer in the assembly of Corinth. He's going to deal with it. He's going to confront it. It's not going to be pleasant. It's never pleasant to confront a problem. But Paul is going to do it because it's necessary to the well-being of that church. God wants us to be patient, and he wants us to be long-suffering with people. He wants us to teach them faithfully and warn them lovingly. But you know, sometimes it's easy to mistake cowardice for patience. Sometimes we avoid facing problems simply because we know that it's going to be unpleasant. So we put off confronting the issue and hope that it will straighten itself out, but it seldom does. It usually deteriorates and degenerates and gets worse, and sometimes it gets to the point when even radical spiritual surgery isn't going to help the situation any. God wants us to deal with problems in the church, in our homes, with our friends and neighbors and business associates, wherever it is. Lovingly, graciously confront problems, not just let them slip by the wayside hoping they'll work themselves out. It's true in the church. So oftentimes we're tempted to turn our heads and look the other way and ignore situations that God would want us to deal with. Things like sin in people's lives, particularly open sin that brings reproach on the name of Christ and on the whole assembly of believers. Tension between Christians that just goes on and on, unresolved. Maybe people who have somehow or other got into positions or jobs that they're really not qualified to do, and they don't have the spiritual gifts to work at. And rather than confront them with the issue and maybe suggest that there may be some other place they could serve the Lord, we just kind of live with things like that. It's just too unpleasant. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So instead, sometimes we hurt the whole ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ by not confronting issues lovingly. We do it in our homes too. Sometimes we face a little bit of marital conflict. Things just aren't going too well between husband and wife. And we don't want to say anything to anybody. We don't want to seek outside help. If anybody found out about it, that would destroy that spiritual image, and we want to maintain that image. That's more important than really getting the help, maintaining the image. So because of pride, we let the situation just linger on unchecked until it becomes, in some cases, irreparable. The resentments are so strong, and the bitterness is so severe, and the hurts are so deep that we just say, well, it's too late. You know, it can never be repaired. It can never be worked out. I don't even want to talk about it. I don't want to forgive. No, we're not going to work at it. We're through. And that doesn't honor the Lord. Facing problems is seldom fun. It's painful. But it's got to be done. God wants us to do it. He exhorts us all through the Word to do it. The Apostle Paul was willing to do it. He was coming into Corinth with the attitude that he's going to deal with the problems that need to be dealt with. Honestly confront them. In love and in graciousness and in kindness, but confront them. Maybe we should check up on our willingness to do that this morning. Maybe there's some areas in our lives, some tensions with other believers that are just lingering on, and we just don't want to face them because it's too painful. We need to check up on our spiritual health this morning. Healthy Christians confront problems. Secondly, check up on the source of your power, verses 3 and 4. One reason Paul intends to deal with the problem is the demands of the Corinthians themselves. Look at verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. They wanted to see some proof of the power of Christ working in him. They were criticizing him. He's not really an apostle. He doesn't show any of the signs of an apostle. Paul says, I do. I am an apostle, and I will. And I'm going to demonstrate it when I get to Corinth and dealing with that sin. And you probably won't like what you see, but I'm going to have to do it because that's what God wants me to do. My power is his power, and it's going to be unleashed when we get to Corinth. Look at verse 4. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, that's Christ. Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now that's a difficult verse, but most of the commentators agree that Paul's still talking about that issue of church discipline when he gets to Corinth. He's saying, look, even Christ, who possessed all the power of the Godhead, demonstrated weakness. Why, death by crucifixion was the epitome of weakness. You just couldn't be any weaker than that to let somebody hang you on a cross. But he overcame death, and he rose again by the power of God. And just so, his servant Paul, while admitting many weaknesses, he's done that through this book. He's going to exhibit that same mighty resurrection power when he deals with those problems at Corinth. It will be the power of God directed toward them. See it? Because of the power of God directed toward you. Won't be Paul's power. It will be God's power. Paul has come to learn that it doesn't matter how weak the instrument is. What really matters is the power of the one who's using the instrument. He's just an instrument. The power depends on God. Take an old beat-up violin and put it in the hands of a master, and he'll make beautiful music with it. Take an old beat-up football and put it in the hands of an NFL quarterback, and he'll throw it 70 yards. You see, it isn't the instrument so much as it is the one who's using it. That's where the effectiveness comes. And Paul has long since learned how a weak instrument like himself gets power. It is by admitting his weaknesses and placing himself totally at God's disposal, at the control of the living Christ, and then there's power. And that's been a major theme through this book. It's occurred some 7 or 8 times as we've studied through the book. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. That's where the power comes. And here it is again, right here in verse 4 of chapter 13. When it comes to exercising church discipline, as well as any other area of Christian life or ministry, Paul recognizes that he does not have sufficient wisdom or strength or stature or ability to pull it off by himself. It must be the power of Jesus Christ working through him. And that's the keynote of the entire book. It is, I am nothing, God in me is everything. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from him. That's how the work gets done. Maybe we need to take personal inventory one last time before we close 2 Corinthians. In whose strength, by whose power and abilities are we trying to live the Christian life? By whose strength and abilities are we trying to carry on our Christian service, whatever avenue of service we're involved in? By whose power are we trying to bear a Christian witness or handle the problems we encounter in daily living? Is it our own? Well, if we fall into that habit pattern, that explains rather quickly why we fall on our faces so miserably so often. Not until we admit our total inadequacy and learn to depend totally upon his power shall we know victory in our Christian lives. And that's something we need to keep on checking up about. We need to keep on reminding ourselves of it. We don't want to forget it when we leave 2 Corinthians. We want it to become the keynote of our lives, just as it is the keynote of this book. It's so easy to forget, to tell ourselves we can handle it. After all, we've been doing it for years, been teaching this class for 25 years now. I can surely handle it today. And we move in and try to do it in the energy of the flesh, and God is not in it. And nothing of eternal value can be accomplished like that. We must become mere tools in the hands of the master builder. Then God's going to use us. And then we'll know his power. And then we'll begin to see some victories that are always attended by God's blessing. Check up on your willingness to face problems today. Let's check up on our source of power. Thirdly, let's check up on the reality of Christ in us, verses 5 and 6. This is now the heart of the passage. It's that exhortation to put ourselves to the test. Verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Now he uses two words synonymously here. Test yourself, examine yourself. They're synonyms. The first means basically to test or to try. The second has the added idea of testing with a view to approving it, to proving that it is true and sure and steadfast and firm and real. Check yourselves out. And notice what particularly they're supposed to check out. Whether you are in the faith. I think that's a phrase he uses to refer to true Christians. Check out whether you really do know the Lord. They were questioning whether he was a true apostle. He says, hey, maybe you better check up on yourself to see if you're really a true Christian. Well, that's straight talk. I mean, that's putting it right where it is. But it was necessary. And it isn't a bad idea for us either, dear friends, to check up on us, because there are some people around who claim to be Christians, and there may be some question about it. And maybe they need to put themselves to the test, just as Paul tells us to do. Are they really genuine believers in Jesus Christ? What is a true Christian anyway? How can we test ourselves on that issue? Well, it isn't too difficult. The New Testament outlines it rather clearly. True Christians are people who have admitted their own sins and their need to be saved, delivered from the guilt and condemnation of sin. They need to be forgiven by an infinitely holy God. They understand that need. They likewise understand there's no good deed or religious ritual that they can ever do to gain God's favor and earn His forgiveness. All their good deeds fall far short of God's perfect standard. And then they understand that God, because of that situation, sent His Son to the cross of Calvary. And He laid on Him all the guilt and all the penalty and all the debt of our sin. Jesus Christ paid it all when He died on that cross. He paid for our forgiveness. He purchased our deliverance from sin, our salvation. And a true Christian is one who understands that and just casts himself on the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Just depends upon Him. Puts his trust in Him, not in himself, but in the Lord Jesus, the one who paid for his forgiveness. Just trusts Him as his Savior from sin. And then when he does that, the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into his life and begins to renovate him, begins to shape him into the very image of the Lord Jesus. In other words, begins to bear some fruit. There's some evidence of it in the life of a true believer. The evidences aren't the same in everybody's life. There's all degrees of fruit. But God wants us to just be one of those 100% Christians that bears the fruit of the Spirit by His power and grace. But every true Christian is going to show some evidence of it. That's the teaching of the New Testament. The evidence will be there. The life of Jesus Christ will show itself in one way or another. Now, Paul was convinced that the Corinthians, most of them anyway, would measure up. They would pass the test. They were in the faith. The way he worded what he says here implies that he doesn't think they'll be disapproved. He says, unless indeed you fail the test. But he's not really expecting that they will fail. He's fully anticipating that they will pass the test and demonstrate themselves as true believers. But there was something very sad about their spiritual condition, which he goes on to point out in the last part of verse 5. He says, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Some of them were genuine Christians, but they weren't even aware that Jesus Christ lived in them. Now that's other terminology for being a true Christian. He's using that synonymously with being in the faith. And that's a pretty sad indictment. Now, they were believers and Jesus Christ lived in their lives and they weren't even aware of it most of the time. And that's true of some of us too, unfortunately. We may be genuinely born again and yet live much of our lives totally oblivious to the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. We largely ignore Him through the day. We seldom talk to Him. We shut Him out of our plans and decisions. We go our own way. We decide what we think will be best for us without ever consulting Him. We say and do things that grieve Him. He's not really a part of our daily lives.
Now, if we're unaware of Christ's presence, as some of these Corinthians were, it means one of two things, only two. Either we're not saved, we've never really put our trust in Jesus Christ as the one who can save us from sin, or we are saved, but we've never really turned the control of our lives over to the Holy Spirit of God and let Him begin to dominate our lives. We have not yielded our wills to Him. And that situation can't go on indefinitely. If we are true believers, that's an unhealthy situation. And that unhealthiness will lead to unhappiness and pain. And ultimately, we'll experience the natural consequences of our own self-will and unawareness of the Lord's presence in our lives. It will happen until we finally say, hey, I've got to get some things squared away with the Lord. I need to yield my life to Him. Now, we may need a spiritual checkup this morning and check on the reality of Christ in us. If He's really there, then we need to begin to let Him have the place He deserves. And by the way, when we do that, there will be a natural kinship between us and other believers who are likewise enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ in their lives. That's what Paul's saying in verse 6. He says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test, that we are genuine. And when genuine believers get together, what a joy of fellowship there is, something the world can't even begin to understand or explain. Let's check up on it today, shall we? The reality of Christ in us. There's a fourth thing we need to check on, verses 7 to 10, and that's what motivates us. Now Paul gets back to his impending visit and the possible need for discipline. We learn something about his motives that may help us check up on our own. Look at verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. They were doing wrong, but he's praying that they'll stop doing wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. Now get the picture here. Paul's prayer is that the Corinthians will put away their sin and do what is right. You see? What is right. But we pray that you may do what is right. That word means good, honorable, noble. What's pleasing to the Lord. Even though that would rob Paul of the opportunity to move into Corinth and exert his apostolic authority and therefore would leave him disapproved in the eyes of some. Well, they were really laying on. That Paul, he doesn't have any apostolic authority. He's not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He's wishy-washy. He doesn't have any courage. Beside that, he doesn't show the signs of an apostle. He knows that should he come with firm discipline, everybody would see his apostolic authority and the criticism would cease. He didn't care about that. He didn't care about what they would see, what he would look like. Cared about the fact that they would grow in the Lord. That's what he really wanted to see. Look at verse 9. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. What he's saying is, he's not going to exert apostolic power in discipline in a church where the truth of the gospel is being lived out in the lives of the people. It won't be necessary. That's to be reserved for occasions of serious error and sinful conduct. Verse 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. He will be delighted if he can come to Corinth and be weak. Now what he means by that is that he won't have to exercise apostolic authority and discipline the church. He can come in gentleness and lowliness and just enjoy their fellowship, not have to come in with firmness and sternness. You see, that will be an indication that the Corinthians have grown spiritually and become strong in Christ Jesus and are overcoming sin. And that's what he's praying for. That's the thing that really counts. For this I am writing, verse 10. I'm writing these things to you while absent in order that when I'm present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building you up and not tearing you down. I don't need to come in and demonstrate my apostolic authority. My security and significance as a person doesn't depend on whether people at Corinth criticize me or whether they don't criticize me. I don't care whether they do or not. The issue is I want you to be spiritually strong. I want you to grow in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I want you to know victory over sin and the joy that comes from living in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what I long for. And if that means that people still don't accept me as an apostle, so be it. If I remain disapproved in their eyes, so be it. If I can't silence the mouths of my critics, it doesn't make any difference to me. Paul's motive is to strengthen the church of Jesus Christ, to build them up in the Lord Jesus, not to enhance himself, not to look good before people. That doesn't matter to him. You know, as I studied this passage, I have to admit to you that the Lord really had to deal with me, because I thought of some moments of extreme weakness in my life, spiritual weakness, when I would have to say that I probably even wished somebody would fall into sin. Can you believe that? Now, I know that's hard for you to believe that I would do a thing like that, you know. But I have. And some of you are looking very pious this morning, but maybe you might have done something like that too. You know, maybe somebody was really criticizing you. I mean, they were really laying it on you. Or belittling you in some way. Or ignoring you, or maybe opposing you, giving you all kinds of static, or just coming on too strong and overpowering you. And you knew, at least you thought in your heart, their motives weren't right. And they were doing it for themselves. And you thought, boy, if only they would do some gross, open sin, you know, then everybody would see them for what they really are. They would be exposed and discredited, and you would be exonerated and vindicated. You never thought anything like that, huh? Oh, you're such sweet, beautiful Christian people. Well, I'm not happy about thoughts like that fleeting through my mind. Not happy at all. God was never honored about thoughts like that. If my heart is right before God, God would always see that I would be vindicated in His time and in His way. I don't have to wish for things like that or do things to try to point out the wrong motives in other people. God can take care of those things. Our security and our significance doesn't depend on the absence of people criticizing us or opposing us. It's the fact that we've been accepted by Jesus Christ and He loves us. That's what gives us worth as people. Now, Paul may have had good reason for wanting the Corinthians to go on as they were until he got there. You know, just hang on for another month or two. When I get there, boy, you're going to see something you've never seen before, and you're going to know that I'm apostle, and those critics' mouths will be forever shut. You know, just give me, don't get it straightened out yet, boy. Just give me a few more weeks and pow. Now, he could have been thinking that way, but that wasn't it at all. He wasn't interested in looking good so much as he was interested in strengthening the body of Christ and building up believers. So he says, get your lives right with God. Acknowledge those sins and forsake them, so that when I come there can be sweet fellowship in Jesus Christ rather than stern discipline. His motive was to build up, not to tear down. You know, it might be spiritually profitable today if we checked up on what motivates us. Do we do things in order to look good before other people? Maybe we try to manipulate them in certain ways to enhance ourselves. That's not what God wants. That doesn't honor Him. What is our motive? Is it to build up the body of Christ? Or is it to build up ourselves? May God help us to be honest with our own selves this morning. Fifth, let's check up on our desire to grow. That brings us to the conclusion of this letter. It's been a stormy letter. Paul has laid it on them without compromise. He has admonished them and reproved them and warned them and challenged them, but he still loves them. They are brothers in Christ. And here are his closing words, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Now that can mean farewell, but it can also mean rejoice. And real joy is only possible
as we walk in the center of God's will, as we abide in Him and bear much fruit. That's what Jesus taught back in John 15. He's talking about obedience in John 15. And then He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full." Isn't that what we want? Most people have as their primary goal in life to be happy. We want to be joyful, don't we? And we think we can be happy when everything goes well and everybody treats us right. Jesus said, "My joy can be perfected in you when you obey me, when you become the person I want you to be." Not when you make your husband or your wife the person I want them to be, or get your children shaped up so they don't embarrass you anymore, but when you become the person God wants you to be, you'll enjoy His peace and His joy and His happiness. Rejoice. The second exhortation in this final list is, be made complete. That's the same root that Paul used back in verse 9 when he prayed that they would be made complete. It's a word for getting something right that's gone wrong, for restoring something that's broken, mending what is torn. Was used of the disciples mending their nets back in Mark chapter 1. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to mend their lives, to grow beyond the fleshly sins that have gripped them personally and the petty jealousies that have choked their assembly. He wants them to grow. And that's one of his parting exhortations. It's a good thing to check up on periodically, to take spiritual inventory and see if we really have a desire to grow. It's only possible to grow as we mend what is broken and torn. And maybe some believers are harboring hard feelings with one another. The relationships are strained. Ill will has them in its clutches. It's going to stifle personal spiritual growth and smother the effective ministry of the local assembly of believers. Growth will require mending broken bridges and acknowledging our sins against other believers and seeking forgiveness if we have wronged others. We need to check up on our desire to grow. It includes mending what's broken. The third exhortation is, be comforted. That could mean be admonished. New International says, listen to my appeal. Please listen to what I've been saying to you in this epistle. It's so very important. And he says, be like-minded. Think the same thing. Look for those areas where you agree. Not always picking at somebody else, but living together in unity and harmony of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, in the fifth exhortation, live in peace. That's the obvious outcome of being of one mind. And then he says, the God of love and of peace will be with you. Well, obviously he's going to be with us if we're believers. But I think he's saying, we'll make his presence felt in your life. You'll begin to enjoy him when you obey him. Then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now just relax for a moment, all right? A lot of people want to jump on that and go crazy. That was the common Oriental greeting. It wasn't a kiss on the lips. It was, you know, grab the shoulders like this kind of thing. And it was usually carried on men with men and women with women. It's not a license to go around hugging and kissing everybody else's wife, all right? But even in that day, it was more than just a greeting for believers. It was filled with spiritual significance. It was symbolic of the love and unity that bound their spirits together. Oh, it was the common greeting, just like we would shake hands today. But it meant far more. And then the believers that were with Paul at Ephesus greet them. All the saints greet you. And then the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's one of the few references in the New Testament where the three members of the triune Godhead are mentioned together. Mark it down. There are lots of people who don't believe that one God is composed of three persons, but this verse helps us. But it really tells us of the resources He provides. The grace of our Lord Jesus, His undeserved favor, the love of God the Father, unconditional love, and the fellowship which the Holy Spirit provides, they flow to us just as surely as they did to the Corinthians. And they provide all the resources that we need to be the people God wants us to be and to do the job God wants us to do. Those resources provide all that we need. In fact, there is no way to do God's will apart from the resources that He provides. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. I am nothing, God in me is everything. That's the key. The key to successful Christian living. Let's not forget it when we close 2 Corinthians. Now maybe you're one of those who is not even sure of your relationship to the Lord. You're not sure of your eternal salvation. Maybe God would have you go back to verse 5 and test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Have you really acknowledged your sin? Have you truly believed that Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, paid the debt of your sin? There is no other way to forgiveness and life through Him and His shed blood. And then cast yourself upon Him in utter trust and dependence. Receive Him as your Savior from sin. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that as believers we may turn our eyes inward today, eyes that are illuminated by the ministry of Your Spirit in our midst. And then help us to see those areas where You want us to grow. And Father, if there are some without Christ, without hope in this world or in the world to come, give them grace right now to acknowledge their sin and trust the Lord Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.